through song, through the proclamation of your word, Lord God. Oh, what a blessing, what a privilege, what an honor. So thank you, Father. I pray you be glorified in us tonight as we study. Father, I pray you be glorified in us as we make our ways home and as we make our way to work and to school and all those places that you would allow us to be tomorrow. May we bring honor and glory to you in all that we do, all that we say. May our mind's attention, our heart's affection be yours. And we ask this in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. I invite you to be seated. Youth are following Paige. The rest of us will be in here tonight. There are some handouts in the back, and there are pages for the kids tonight as well. Pages for the kids tonight back there. If you want to grab those. And we are in Genesis 9 tonight. Genesis 9. Genesis chapter 9. Last week we began looking at this section of scripture. We talked about God's promise to Noah. And we're going to pick up there tonight. And we're going to look particularly at the covenant promise that was made. The covenant promise that was made. And this is a foundational covenant. We're going to see here momentarily. And we basically, as we made our way last week, we started really in chapter 4 and took a high view, if you would, just kind of that big bird's eye view, and made our way from chapter 4 through parts of chapter 8 and 9 already. Tonight, we're going to be mostly in chapter 9, and we're not going to go verse by verse like we normally do. We're going to look this a little bit differently. I want to look by just identifying seven key elements to this covenant. And I think doing it this way will make a little more sense once we're done. So we're going to be jumping around through this chapter a little bit, but I think it'll make sense for us all once we get down to the end. But seven key elements to this Noahic covenant. All right. So let's start. You ready? And I would encourage you to take notes. These, especially these issues with the covenants as we make our way through. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the Abrahamic covenant. And so we're going to be making our way through looking at these various covenants. And I think it'll be very, very good to remember these things and see how God, his meta-narrative, how this one big story is being woven out and how these different pieces are being identified through the covenants. And we're also going to talk about covenants and dispensations as we make our way through. We'll see how God uses those groupings, if you will, and how they're not really that far apart as some of the covenantalists and some of the hyper-dispensationalists would try to make them. They're really not so far apart if we just take them as God gives them. Now, there are some implications to covenantalism that I would strongly disagree with. But we'll get to that as we make our way through. But the covenants that God gives to humanity are good, solid, and biblical. And so that's why we want to spend some time looking at this tonight. So I want to just start, before we run out of time, start with number one. And I want us to know these seven aspects. And so the first thing is to know the giver of this unilateral covenant. Unilateral. And I want you to see, as we make our way through this chapter, who is speaking. And so look down at verse 8, if you will, and follow along with me. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and then look at verse 9. Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant. Look down at verse 12. God said, you see that? Look at verse 17. And God said to Noah, this is a unilateral covenant. It's God who is speaking. If you go back to chapter 8, look at verse 21 and 22. And we'll read those together. I told you we're going to jump around a little bit tonight. But I think this way will make good sense. Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma. And Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So here in 8:21-22, we kind of ended here in this area last time. We see that God alludes to this covenant. He alludes to it. He's just talking to himself right here, right? God said, he's not saying that to anybody other than to himself. He's just speaking amongst himself as the triune God. And he alludes to this covenant, but it's not really called a covenant here yet. He just tells what he's planning on doing. It's not until later that we see, and we begin to see the elements of this covenant. For instance, he is the giver, and it's unilateral, meaning it's one-sided, this covenant is. And there are a few covenants that we're going to see as we make our way through this narrative that are one-sided. The next one next week, Lord willing, will be the Abrahamic, and it too is very similarly a unilateral covenant. Remember, Abram is not able to partake because God does something to him, and he's unable to make his way through the pieces of the sacrifice the way God does. And so, again, unilateral. And this one is the same way. It's a single-party covenant. God did not require anything from Noah at this point. He does all that is necessary. And so, just to emphasize this, I want you to start back at verse 8, and I want you just to follow with me here. We're not going to... We are going to look at all of these, but almost all of them, 15 times here. We're not going to look at all 15, but we're going to look at probably 7 or 8 of them. 15 times we're going to see God saying something. So look at verse 8 again. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him saying, now behold, look at verse 9. I myself, so this is God speaking still, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. So there's two times already it's emphasized that God is speaking. Look at verse 10. And with every living creature, so the covenant is with you, with your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle and every beast of the field or beast of the earth with you, and of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. Now look at verse 11. I establish my covenant with you. God, again speaking, look at verse 12. God said, this is the sign of the covenant we'll come back to. Look at verse 13. I set my bow in the sky. This is all one-sided. Look down at verse 14. It shall come about when I bring the cloud, a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. So I am going to bring this. Verse 15, I will remember my covenant. It's singularly sided. Look at verse 16. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember. And look at verse 17. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant. And he continues on there. So every one of these instances and a few more after this, 15 times total, it's God who is speaking, who is declaring something, who is illustrating, detailing what the covenant is to be. Noah has no part whatsoever in this. And so, since it's a unilateral covenant, it cannot be broken. And that's important. This covenant cannot be broken. There's nothing that was given to Noah to do here that would disqualify him or his descendants from this covenant. And that's a very important thing that we're going to see developed as we make our way through this narrative in Scripture. God's going to require some things from time to time, but he's also going to make promises that require nothing from us. And we're going to see both of those instances. But this is unilateral. It cannot be broken because God cannot lie. He has unlimited power, right? He has power to act. He never ceases to exist. So there's at no point when he's too weak or unable to fulfill what he has said and what he has spoken. And that may just be like, okay, he's God to you. But to me, as I've just been studying this over the last few weeks, that was such a good reminder that the God we serve will not fail. Amen? He will not fail. He cannot fail. And what he says will happen will happen. And there's nothing that will make that change. He has unlimited power to act. He never ceases to exist. If he says it, it comes to pass. It is the nature, his very nature, to be perfectly faithful to his word. And again, that's assuring, right? I have broken my word, sadly. I'm sure many of you have broken your word, if not all of you have broken your word. Sometimes we say things without thinking, and then when we have to think about it, we realize that was foolish. I shouldn't have said that because there's no way I can live up to that. That happens to us. And we could say, well, we're only human. That's true. We are only human, but our word is to be our word. It's supposed to mean something, right? Well, God shows us that his word means something. When he says it, it's as good as done. And again, it's his very nature. So this unilateral covenant cannot be broken. And we can see that unilateral covenants are promises from God to unworthy sinners. That's the next thing we see about this. Again, we're going to see as we make our way through Scripture, especially here in the Old Testament, as we look at these covenants, then when we get to the New Covenant in the New Testament, we'll see that God says what He means. He means what He says. When He says He's going to do something, it's as good as done. Amen? And so He does this even though we are unworthy. Even though we're unworthy. Now, we could go back and we could read into some things from Genesis chapters. I guess we could look at chapter 6, and we could see Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we might interpret from that that Noah was perfectly righteous in and of himself. But if you remember, we looked through this very carefully last time, and we saw that Noah wasn't perfectly righteous in and of himself. He found grace from God. God graced him. God favored him. He gave that to him. Okay? And so it starts with God. And we have to remember that. It's the same for us. We're unworthy, but God. Amen? But God. That's, again, I love the B-U-T-s of Scripture. I know I say this oftentimes, but they're great, aren't they? Huh, Josh? The B-U-T-s are great because there's always something wonderful that follows. I once was lost, but now I'm found, we sing. And there's a reason for that B-U-T. It speaks of something wonderful from our worthy God. So, our God makes a covenant to Noah here. And in a sense, in a very literal sense, He makes it with each of us. In fact, He made it with us before we were born. So again, it plays into the ideal that this is one-sided, that there's nothing that we did to deserve this covenant with Noah, this promise to Noah and to Noah's offspring. In fact, all of us are the offspring of Noah and his wife, or Ham, Shem, Japheth, and their wives, right? Every one of us, the sin, can trace back to Noah. We can all do that. And so this covenant is made for all of us because, again, as we'll see here shortly, it's made for Noah and his descendants and the animals of the world, and it continues from there. We'll see that in just a moment. But again, what we're going to discover is that God promised this was going to happen back in Genesis 6:18, and here in our text, we see it coming to fruition. We see it coming to fruition here in Genesis chapter 9. Now, again, a covenant. When we talk about covenant, we have to think back to what we began to see now unfold, this ideal of cutting a covenant, all right? And so to cut covenant is what this literally begins to speak of. And we're going to see very clearly going forward that to cut a covenant required blood. Now, we talked about how in the garden we didn't see it emphasized that way. Now, we suspect certain things happened. A certain thing may have been sacrificed to cover humanity. But we would be reading into it, as much as I want to read into it right there, we would be reading into it to declare what was given as a sacrifice. But we see, and we're going to see, especially next week, that the shedding of blood becomes a requirement. Now, we don't see that spelled out here, but He uses the covenant language that speaks of something having to bleed, something having to die. And it's not just like when you become blood brothers or something, right? If any of you did that when you were kids, man, if we only knew back then how germs spread, probably we would not have done that. But you cut your finger or your wrist or something, right? And you swap blood with your blood brother. And I know that sounds gross. Please don't do that. A lot of diseases transmitted that way. That does not cut a covenant, right? That emphasizes a spoken word that we may have. But to cut covenant biblically required the death, a sacrifice to be made. It wasn't just, you know, a little bit of blood will do you. If that's the case, then Jesus died upon the cross for nothing. The ideal of a blood sacrifice means totality, giving your all. Does that make sense? And so some of you are I can see on your faces, or what are y'all thinking back about the blood brother days? Okay, how many of you did that when you were, your fingers, some of you weaklings just did the fingers, right? Yeah, that's good too, the old spit and handshake. Yeah, that's almost as powerful as the blood one, but it doesn't quite live up to the blood brother scenario. But anyway, both of those are taboo now, right? Because we know about germs. We shouldn't do such things. But this is unilateral. Again, He required nothing from Noah. Now, this unilateral covenant is the first in a series of covenants that string together the entire framework of the Bible. And again, this is that meta narrative, the big picture story where we're going to be talking about for weeks to come, Lord willing. And so that's what we see here. This one, the Noahic covenant, comes as an expression of divine grace from a merciful God to unmeriting sinners, sinners who deserve wrath but are met with divine grace. And I think this paints the picture for everything that's coming after it. We just keep seeing a little bit more unfold. And then next week, we'll see a little bit more of the picture unfold. And we're going to continue to see this until we get to the cross. And then we're going to see, when we get to eternity, we're going to see all of it come together. I just got excited. It's exciting the way God orchestrated all of these things to happen. It's almost as if, hey, buddy, it's almost as if he's God and he knows everything, isn't it? And he does, because he is God. So, think about this, undeserved grace after deserved judgment, the flood. So the flood to wipe out sinners. Noah finds favor, him and his family. Noah had been a preacher of righteousness during the building of this ark. And now it's just he, his wife, his sons, and their wives. There's eight people that come off of the boats, that come off of the ark. And those eight people, they start over. But here, after judgment, the devastation that would have been upon the world, the dire conditions, everything covered in mud and trees toppled and valleys where there were none, mountains where there were none. And remember, at the flood, most likely, we talked about this. How many of you talked to Brooks about this? Anybody grab Brooks and ask him last week? Bunch of chickens, okay. Maybe grab him again this week. But you think about how the mantle of the earth would have been expulsed. You know, just it would have exploded as the fountains of the deep came up. And there's good scientific evidence that corroborates that very idea. And so don't tell Brooks. He'll get the big head, all right? So we love you, buddy. Okay, so But you see all of that destruction. An ice age following after that. Remember, there's no such thing as an ice age millions or billions of years ago. It would have definitively come after the flood, and true science supports that. It absolutely supports that. Answers in Genesis has some great material on the ice age, as well as what's the other one? Creation. What is it? ICR, thank you. The Institute of Creation Research. Yes, ICR, started by Dr. Henry Morse. Great information about the Ice Age. In fact, one of them, I don't remember who it was, I just got an email last week before, with another article of more research that was done that supports the Ice Age post-flood, not millions or billions of years ago. So lots of good things scientifically that support. True science does absolutely support the Bible. Absolutely does. But again, undeserved grace after deserved judgment. But here's the second thing, to know. So we see that the giver of the covenant, right? It was a unilateral covenant. We saw the giver, that's God. It's very singular sided. But secondly, we need to know that the Noahic covenant is declared. It was declared. So again, it was declared. It was promised in 6:18. We looked at that. It was promised. He didn't call it a covenant, but he begins to talk about it. But then in Genesis 8, 20 and 21, he talks about it some more. He says to himself what he's planning on doing about this covenant. But it's not until we get down to Genesis 9. Look at verses 9 through 11. Now behold, he's speaking to Noah here in verse 8 and to his sons. He says, I myself do establish my covenant with you, with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. So it's God. He goes on, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And so God declares the covenant now, and he declares the expanse of the covenant. It's not just Noah. It's his family, but it's not just his immediate family. It's all of his descendants after him. And it's not just the humans. It's the animals as well who are getting off of the ark. So this covenant is with every living thing, we might say. So the covenant's declared. He says it very emphatically. He proposes the covenant. He graciously then establishes the covenant. And it's all of his doing. That's the emphasis we see as we look at chapter 6, as we look at chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, and then as we look at 9 through 11 here in chapter 9. He says what he's going to do, and then he does what he says he was going to do, and he gets all the glory. It's just like in salvation. It's the same as in salvation for us today. It's all of the grace of God. Therefore, none of us can boast. Amen? And it was the same. It's been that way. Yes, later on we're going to see where sacrifice is required, where the law is to be kept. But we also see, and we will see it again as we make our way through Scripture, that the law could not be kept by sinful man. We were incapable of keeping the law, which is the whole point of why Jesus had to die in the first place. And then to just put a cherry on top, that was the plan before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would provide the needed sacrifice. Everything else in the Old Testament was pointing to our inadequacy and to the perfect adequacy of God, the grace of God and His perfection. And so this is no different. It's all God's doing. Number three, we need to know the recipients of the Noahic covenant. And I know we've already said it a few times, but let's just repeat it. In verses 9 through 11, with you, Noah, Noah's descendants after him, right? His immediate family there and those after him and every living creature. This is a covenant for all of us. It's not just Noah's covenant, right? I think that was Brandon, maybe Brandon and PJ. You know, the Noahic covenant, just that name, the Noahic, you know, I'm always trying to be creative and sometimes to my fault and your pain, I know. But he's like, no, that's what it is. It's given to Noah. Like, okay, you're right, Brandon. So it's given to Noah, so we're going to let Noah keep the title, right? The Noahic covenant. But it's bigger than Noah. It's given to all humanity. And so, again, in a way, this covenant was made with us before we were even born, which, again, just screams out about the grace of our loving God. Amen? Before we were born, He had established a covenant. Again, before we were born, we'll see as we make our way through. And I think we already know this, that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, right? And so we see how His electing process, how His grace and mercy extends to us before we're born, so that it's not dependent upon anything that we may or may not do. Again, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace. So the recipients, look at verse 12. Every living creature. So it's bigger than just humanity. He makes this covenant with the animal kingdom as well. Verse 13, with me and with all the earth. So the earth spoken of here, covenant's made. God says, I will not flood the entire globe again. And again, this is not localized flooding. And I think this verse 13 here is one that would actually speak to that. And if you look down in verse 17, you'll see all flesh that is on the earth. Again, that speaks to a global flood. This is not a localized flood, not at all, in any shape or form or fashion. But verse 13, with me and all the earth. Verse 15, every living creature of all flesh. Verse 16, every living creature. And again, 17, all flesh that is in the earth. All humanity, all the animal kingdom, this covenant has been made. So it was made, again, before we were born. God covenant with us out of the abundance of His grace and His mercy and His love. And you can throw in there His sovereignty as well. Knowing all things. Knowing what we would become. Knowing what we would do. Knowing what we would do even after we've tasted of the grace of God. He still set all this in motion for us because He is good and gracious and kind. Amen? He is. And He's so much more. Here's number four. Know the content of the Noahic covenant. The content of the Noahic covenant. We are now pushing over the halfway point. Who would have thunk it? All right? It's not even 7:30 yet. We're halfway done. And some of you are thinking in the back of your heads, don't get too excited. There's still several more to go. You're right. So here we go. Number four. Know the content of the Noahic covenant. Noahic covenant, excuse me. What's a Noahic? I keep throwing a T in there, an extra syllable. Noahic covenant. So, my apologies. Know the content of the Noahic covenant. Look at verse 11 again. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. So, what do we see here? What pieces of this covenant? He covenants with humanity. He covenants with the animals that He will never again cut off all life by a global flood. Now, think about this for a second. Have there been localized floods since this day? Absolutely. Some of us lived through a pretty big one. What, some 50 plus 60 inches of rain dumped in this area. Just depends on which weather station you listen to, right? But that was Harvey. Back, it seems so long ago now, 2017. It's been several years now. We still talk about it, at least I do, like it just happened. Because of the trauma of that localized flooding. floating on furniture with your, 90-pound dogs in the dark, no power, waiting for daylight so you can start to assess and figure out how you're going to get out of there, right? So that was our life. That's a local event. There are local floods all the time, which again points to the fact that this is not a local thing that God was promising he would not do. He says a global, this is a worldwide thing. So the content of it is that God would never again destroy the earth, the globe, with a flood. Thus, think about this, climate change. How much we're going to harm the earth. We're going to destroy the ozone. False. Right? We're causing global warming. False. The earth will sustain. The earth heats and cools itself, and it's been regulating itself by the mercy and the grace of God since the beginning. And it will continue to do so until God says enough. And next time, when he says enough, he's going to destroy it by fire, not a flood. So he'll keep his promise, even in the destruction and the recreation of all things. Polar ice caps are melting. That's nonsense. They melt some, they freeze over again. It happens. If you look back at true science and true history, you'll see that this is a recurring theme. It depends on who's in the Oval Office and how much money somebody needs. If there's enough war or not enough war, all of those things factor into how much the globalists are going to begin to tax us based upon things like melting ice caps. It's all a big scheme. It's all a scheme. We will not destroy the earth. We cannot destroy the earth because God says that he will be the one that destroys the earth in his timing. Amen? And he will. He will keep his promise. He will. So polar ice caps are melting. Well, again, it's nonsense. They're not. Any more than God allows. The earth will only be destroyed again when God burns everything up with fire. So, spray your hairspray, ladies. Just spray to your heart's content, right? Put on that spray, that parfum, eau de parfum, whatever. Just use it. Don't use it around me, neither of those. Those things make me sick. But use it at your own home. Use it as much as you wish. You will not hurt the environment. That is a scam. That is a scam. That is a scam. Number five. Know the scam. No, I'm just kidding. Know the sign of the Noahic covenant. Know the scam that is global warming. It is a scam. We need to recognize that. I got a book whenever this last little study trip Becky and I took. I forgot when that was, but November. I picked up a book and I've been reading some other things trying to finish up, but it's called Globalism. And I forgot the author's name now too, but it looks great. And I can't tell you who wrote it, but it's not just about a one world, government kind of thing, but it goes through all of these lies of globalism. And so climate change, and there's some other things in there. I'm going to tear into it probably right after Easter, but I'm looking forward to it. I'll share the name of it with you because it looks really good, but it speaks about all of these things. But anyway, that's extra. So know the sign of the Noahic covenant. Know the sign of the Noahic covenant. And here it is. Look at verse 13, 14, and down through 16. 13. I set my bow in the cloud. Now notice what's missing. The word rain, right? It's just bow. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Jump down to, he goes, 15. Yeah, just keep reading. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow, verse 16, is in the cloud, and I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So the sign of the covenant is the bow. Now again, it doesn't say rainbow, it says bow. Just bow. Now, we call it a rainbow. It's the same thing, but we've added that word rain to it, okay? It's just a bow. It happens to be a bow that only comes about after rain, after the cloud, the rain clouds at least. So it begs the question, was there a rainbow before the flood? Does the Bible tell us? It doesn't tell us, but we infer that they had never seen anything like this before. All right. So it makes sense that there was not a rainbow before if there was not rain before or rain clouds before. The earth was watered differently. Again, the mist, the perfect environment, made everything grow well, grow large, right? I wonder how tall I could have been if I would have lived back then. That's an interesting thing to think about. I have no idea, right? Because I probably would have sinned a lot sooner if I would have been there, sadly. We'll never know. The world will never know. But again, this bow. Now, the bow is set as a sign of God's promise to remind him of his promise, which makes us wonder, does God forget things? Well, no, he doesn't forget things. So let me just go ahead and share those two words I mentioned last week. These two words towards the end there, I'm jumping ahead here, but anthropopathism, and then the other one is called anthropomorphism. You probably heard that one more frequently, but anthropopathism is the attrition of human emotions or feelings to God. And it's just the biblical writers speak in this way just to help convey an idea to us as humans, because we can't fathom God otherwise. We can't understand everything there is to know about God because we're the created ones. He's the creator. He's the eternal one. And so this is just a way that the writers of Scripture help us to identify. Things like this we see, I will remember, or so that I will remember. It's not saying that God forgets. It's just helping us to come to terms with the fact that he won't forget. Does that make sense? It's an anthropopathism. The other is the anthropomorphism. We're more familiar with this. This would be the attribution of the human form or traits like the mighty right hand of God. But the Father, God, is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, Jesus said. So this is just a way of helping us to understand God. Does that make sense? So these are figures of speech, anthropopathisms, anthropomorphisms. And so they help us understand who God is. Well, this bow, this idea of the bow, we need to think more like a bow and arrow. I mean, that's the bow is shaped that way. And it's pointed upward. I'm just thinking of a few things here, but I don't know if this means anything, but the arch of the bow is pointing upward. That's where the arrow would shoot, right? Again, I think maybe I'm reading too much into this, but this just helps kind of firm up with me and my twisted mind that this, again, is one-sided. I mean, God's taken not just all of the credit, but he's taken all the responsibility. I mean, the loaded gun is pointing at himself, if that makes sense. So he's the one that is taking on all the responsibility. I'm probably reading way too much into that. I don't know if that's intended. The Bible doesn't tell us that's intended. But again, that rainbow is arced that way. Now, here's something interesting. Do you know how many rainbows there are? Every time you see a rainbow, do you know how many there actually are? Huh? No, it's not one. I used to think it was just two, that there was always a double. But do you know if we were positioned rightly, that it would be an infinite number of rainbows that extended up into the heavens? Now, the most anyone's ever recorded have been three rainbows, I think. Maybe a fourth now, I think only three have been shown. Now, what's interesting is, and I've never seen the third one, but the first one, the colors are in a certain order. The second one, the colors are the opposite. And so, I don't know what, I didn't keep reading long enough to see. I wonder what they would do beyond that. I don't know if they just keep flip-flopping or what. But it's amazing to me that there would be an infinite number of these bows that would continue on throughout space, right, and time. But again, this bow is the sign. I think the fact that we're just now discovering this, to me, also paints a good picture of the faithfulness of God. An infinite symbol in the sky. But then you think about how much we've tainted and twisted that symbol. So the rainbow is a sign of God's promise, to remind God of his promise and to remind us that God is reminded by the bow of his own promise. If that makes sense. Did I say that right? I think I said that right. That's what it's for, but it's being misused. The bow is not about pride. It's not about homosexuality. The bow came because of pride and because of sexual sin. That's the reason for the bow in the first place, not to celebrate those things. Does that make sense? It was because of wickedness that the bow came. And it's just like Satan to turn what God made as a sign of mercy into a symbol of degradation, into a symbol of sinful celebration. And that's what Satan has done. It's used to celebrate all the things, not all the things, but some of the things that God hates. and it's used to celebrate. But I like Anderson Genesis' bold stance, taking back the rainbow, right? I always laugh because Brent or Corey won. Anytime you see them together, at least one of them is going to have that shirt on. I love it. They've got several of them, right? But hello to you guys out there. Several of you have those. If you've been to the Ark Museum and all, the Ark and the Creation Museum, they're there. You pick them up. They're great. But the rainbow or the bow belong to God. It's God's symbol of his promise. But note just a few things. Turn if you would, to the New Testament. Turn to the book of James. You've got Hebrews, then James. Look at James chapter 4, verse 6. Let's look at a few reasons for the bow. Celebrating the things God hates. God gives greater grace, James 4, 6 says. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Look at 1 Peter 5, 5. If you're in James, just go toward the back of your Bible, just a couple pages. 1 Peter 5, 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride is a wretched thing. And that's part of the reason for the destruction of all things in Genesis chapter 6. So the heart of man was wicked beyond all things. But we also read in like 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians speaks to sin, pride and sexual sin alike. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verses 9 and following. Just 9 and 10 should be enough to paint the dire picture. You ready? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexual, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It goes on. "Such were some of you." I have to read that. That's so good. That tells us that we can't live in patterns of sin and think we're saved. We're saved from them. We were sinners. Now we're sinners saved by grace, right? We've got God's grace. So such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Praise God for his mercy. Amen. There's other passages that speak to this, like Galatians 5, 16 through 23. Galatians 5, if you're in 1 Corinthians, go past 2 Corinthians, and then you'll get to Galatians. Galatians 5, "I say, walk by the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh, for the flesh sets itself against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law." You're not under the law. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are," and here's a long list of just some ways we sin and fall short: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, dispute, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things," that means this is your lifestyle pattern, "those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But," and thank God for the BUTs, right? "But the fruit of the Spirit," now note, go back, I know we've talked about this before, look at verse 19. "Now the what?" What's the word? "Deeds of the flesh," back to 22, "fruit of the Spirit." The deeds my sinful flesh does, the fruit is God's coming out through me. Does that make sense? I think those words are important. "But the fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." The kids tell me I say them out of order. I tried to do it right. I think I still messed it up Sunday, right? I always flip-flop. I think it's faithfulness and gentleness. Isn't that right? Some of y'all, yeah, it is. See, some of y'all pick up on it. And that's okay. That's fine. That's fine. I'm making notes of who just shook their head. Yes, thank you. I'm just kidding. All I saw was Jessica. Jessica. Jessica Angel. Yeah. Two marks. Two marks against Jessica. Two marks. No, I was just thinking about her, what was that, a duck or a goose, or was that a goose? Turkey, yeah. I for some reason, when I said that, I looked back to that picture, and you bought her, did you buy her these turkeys? Okay, all right. Because when I first saw it, I think, was that you and I, Becky, looking at that, showing somebody? I'm like, that's a funny looking chicken. And I didn't read the caption. And then this morning I saw it again. I'm like, okay, I'm sorry. I don't know why I'm telling you that. I'm just embarrassing myself. But it was a funny looking chicken because it wasn't a chicken at all. It was a turkey. All right. Anyway, let's keep reading. Ephesians 5. My face just got red. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Look at verses 3 and 4. That's a weird looking chicken. Ephesians 5, 3 and 4. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So these are things that the rainbow, the bow, is set against. And yet these seem to be things that we as humans pride ourselves in. Oh, pride. That's the bottom line there. It's pride. Revelation 21:8. Go ahead and go to the end. Revelation 21:8. I got too excited a while ago when I looked at the clock. Now I'm nervous trying to catch up. 21:8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Whew. There's no hope to get out of that lake of fire. So all of these things we see, reason for the bow that's set in the sky. Sexual perversion will be judged. All sin will be judged. Sin never keeps people happy. It gives us the illusion of happiness, but it requires more and more to satisfy. The more we sin, the more we need to sin to satisfy our lust and our thirst. Amen? So you think about the colorful flag that the pride community utilizes. It's a smokescreen. You think about the term. I always think about English lit, my British lit and American lit, no, world lit and British lit from Karen Priest at Lamar University. Because every year, both of those classes, she would talk about the word gay and how it's been hijacked. It's such a descriptive term of antiquity, and now it means something completely different. And it's an oxymoron because there's no true joy when we live in sin. But that is a word that's been hijacked. I don't think Satan did that, orchestrated that accidentally. I think that was very intentional. It's a smokescreen of deception, but all sin is. And certainly our pride is the same. Amen? So we're not just picking on a sin. It's all sin is painfully damning, and it separates us from our loving God. But all people who sin need the same solution. We all need the gospel. And so the promise of the bow is salvation. God promises, I will never destroy things this way again. And again, a reminder of his grace, of his mercy toward us, if we would but turn to him. Amen? Now, how many times is the bow used in the Bible? Let me just give you this. 3 times. If you want them, here they are. Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28. The bow. Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28. Revelation 4, verses 2 and 3. Revelation 10:1. That's the only other places this ideal is used of a bow. So you got the Genesis 9 and then these three. Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28, Revelation 4, 2 and 3, Revelation 10, 1. So here would be something interesting for you to do. Take a look at these later, not right now, but later when we're done, you know, when you get home maybe or tomorrow on your lunch break or something, and look how the rainbow is used in those other, how the bow is used in those other instances. And then just compare it to what we see here and then how it's distorted today with a sinful community. Anyway, for the Christian, the rainbow is a reminder of the grace, mercy, love, and sovereignty of God. Amen? The bow. Now let me give you these last two things. One, know the duration of this covenant. Note verse 12 again, to you and all your generations after you. Verse 16, it is an everlasting covenant, right? In fact, just jot down Hebrews 6:18 and take a note of Hebrews 6:18 in relation to this ideal of the duration of this covenant. And again, realizing that it's one-sided, such a powerful look there. This covenant is in place by God to humanity, even to those who reject him. And that's something to remember. even to those who reject him today, this is a standing covenant. God doesn't just flood the homes, the addresses of sinners. He doesn't destroy the whole earth anymore this way. But all of us, the righteous and the unrighteous, the rain falls, the sun shines, same way. But this promise that the globe would not be flooded is for everybody, everybody. Last thing, know the reliability of this covenant, the Noahic covenant. Verse 15, let me get back there. Genesis 9, 15. Note what we see here together. I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. So how long is this going to last? Well, God's going to remember it. I'm sorry, we looked at the duration, the reliability. How sure are we that God will uphold this? We're as sure as God is. And if God is, it maintains. Amen? Verse 16, to remember. I'll look upon it. To remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh. Again, the duration is an everlasting covenant. The reliability is, as long as God is, this covenant will be. Amen? That's a pretty certain promise, isn't it? That's right. So it's totally dependent upon him. Now, again, this being the first spoken covenant that we see. There is an Edenic covenant in Eden. We're going to come back to and look at. There is an Adamic covenant with humanity. We're going to come back and look at. They're unspoken in a sense. Now, the promises that we looked at speak to them, but this is the first time covenant is used. So again, we're getting, God reveals a little more and a little more as time progresses. And we're seeing here that he begins to use this terminology. And we're going to see him build upon that with his dealings with us as we make our way through the story here, through the narrative. But these phrases, I will remember, I won't forget, I will remember. Again, those anthropomorphisms help us to recognize and relate to this perfect being who's truly unknowable, unfathomable, right? Indescribable, all of those things. It helps us to relate to him in a way that we can. And he emphasizes over and over again that he is not going to forget. So the rainbow is a reminder that God will remember, if that makes sense. It helps us to remember that God will remember his promise. It doesn't make him remember, right? But he uses it to remind us that he will remember. And therefore, we can trust him. In fact, turn to Isaiah. This is the last thing. I want you to see how Isaiah looks back on this promise. And then we'll be done. Look at Isaiah 54. Look at verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, verse 10. Now, God is speaking about salvation here. Salvation through his servant. And in chapter 54, he is telling his people to shout for joy here, all right? And he's speaking about Judah being in exile, but hang on, hope's on its way, right? Help is coming, the Redeemer is coming. And as we make our way through this, he's telling them, and in fact, look at the end of verse 8, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh your Redeemer. Again, everlasting, right? Compassion, Yahweh, your Redeemer. Now look at verses 9 and 10. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah. Now who's speaking here? Who? God through Isaiah. This is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says Yahweh, who has compassion on you. Folks, this covenant of Noah establishes for us that God means what he says what he means, and he will keep his word to us. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this evening to study this first spelled out covenant, the Noahic covenant, to see these seven key aspects to this. But Father, most importantly, we thank you for your word and the certainty, the sureness we see over and over as we look upon your promises historically. And we see how you always kept your word. Father, it helps us to rely upon you, to trust you, and to know that you will continue to keep your word going forward. So I pray that we as a people would rest soundly and securely upon your promises, because you will not fail. You cannot fail, Lord God. It's not in your nature to fail. So Father, help us to trust you, to rest assuredly in you and upon your promises, and in that rest of assurance, to go forward, not worried about reputations and what's said or what's not said, but to go forward boldly proclaiming the truth of your word and your one way of salvation, Jesus, who is greater than the ark, the perfect ark, your ark, oh God. One way, the door to eternal life, based upon his shed blood given on our behalf. So, Father, thank you. All we must do is believe it, receive it, and it's our promise to take hold of. So thank you, Father. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen.